If you have your copy of God's Word, please open to Galatians chapter number 5. And we're going to read in just a moment the first 15 verses of the fifth chapter of Galatians. Of course, the book of Galatians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to churches that he had established on his first missionary journey in a region called Galatia. And after Paul had preached there in those cities and established churches, certain false teachers came into those same cities, to those same churches, and these false teachers, called Judaizers, had crept into those churches and taught that Paul was not a true apostle, and the message that he had preached was not the true gospel. What these Judaizers taught was that it was not enough just to trust in Jesus and the finished work of Christ upon the cross. You must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In other words, you had to become a Jew. If you really want to be a follower of Jesus, it wasn't enough just to put your trust in him, but you also had to become a Jew, following the entire Jewish law. Now, nobody believes that today, right? Well, I read a story in a magazine just this week of a missionary who encountered something very close to this teaching firsthand. Listen to what the magazine article said. This was magazine Touchstone, the April 25th edition. It says, a pagan tribe deep in the jungles, for whom pigs were the basis of their economy, were approached by Christian missionaries from a sect that rejected in Old Testament fashion the eating of pork. If they were to become Christians, the natives were told, they would have to slaughter their pigs. There were, the magazine article goes on to say, in the providence of God, other, more orthodox missionaries nearby who were unburdened by this rule, and it was from them that the primitive people accepted the gospel. And so here you have an example of something very much like what these Judaizers were doing, going around. Can you imagine this? Going around and as a missionary and spreading the message, not of the good news that Jesus paid it all, but of the terrible news, in my opinion, the terrible news that you've got to work in order to earn God's favor. And yet there are missionaries like that who are going, even now apparently, around the world with a message that basically says if you want to be a Christian, you have to observe the Old Testament law. But you know, this is not something that just happens in some remote jungle somewhere. I also fairly regularly encounter this kind of thinking in some sects of Christianity in America today. In fact, in our own area, I've run across people who observe all the festival days of the Old Testament and try to follow all the dietary laws. They think that's what we're supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. These people typically meet in small home churches because, after all, they're the only ones who are right. All the churches are wrong about this. That's tongue-in-cheek, okay? I'm being sarcastic. But, you know, there's that temptation, I think, for many groups to try to live under the law. I was just talking about this with someone this week, and I'm just amazed by this. Why would people, and you get that sense in Paul's letter here, he's just amazed that why would people leave the gospel of freedom, of God's grace, of salvation accomplished by Christ alone, and instead want to cling to their own works and their own efforts. But it happens, and we still, even those of us who have put our trust in Christ and who do understand intellectually, theologically, we understand that we're saved by the work of Jesus alone, we are still tempted to trust in our works as if that was the way that we could make ourselves acceptable to God. And so we struggle with this issue. How do we, as new covenant believers, relate to the old covenant law? Well, this passage in Galatians 5 addresses that very issue, and so I want you to read along with me, if you would, page 974 in the Pew Bible, and Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 1. Listen to what Paul writes. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul by your Spirit to write this letter to the Galatians, and what it still communicates to us today as we are tempted to try to pursue a relationship with you through our efforts, through our works of righteousness. May we be rebuked, just as Paul rebuked the Galatians of trying to earn your favor through our works, and that we would instead embrace the righteousness that comes freely to us by grace through faith in the finished work of your Son. And we pray that you do this work. Open our eyes to see it, to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about this morning Christian liberty. And we want to start by looking at the first six verses where Paul addresses how does the Christian and how does Christian liberty relate to the law. Verse number one really sets the context here, doesn't it? It says that we've been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So this passage is about Christian liberty. It's about Christian freedom. I paraphrased this verse in my own words, and I put it this way. We've been set free in order to be free. So stand firm in the freedom you've received and don't go back into slavery. Here you've got that sense of wonder, that sense of amazement that Paul has, that anyone who's been set free by the grace of God would ever be tempted to go back into the bondage of slavery. We've been set free in the gospel. We've been set free in order to be free. So stand firm in the freedom in which you have been placed. Once again, in this passage, we saw this in chapter 4 as well. Our former state under the law before Christ came is described as slavery. And our current state as believers in Christ is said to be one of freedom. We've been set free. That's good news, right? We've been set free. The Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley put it very well, I think, in his hymn. I think we sang this last Sunday. And can it be? He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, we were in slavery in the dungeon of our sin, kept captive there. But God's quickening eye, God's eye that made us alive, awakened us, and we rose, and the chains fell off, and now we're free to follow Jesus, free from the law, and free from sin, and free from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. We've been set free. Now, how does Paul argue this in these first six verses? Notice what he says down in verse 2. So we've been set free, so how then do we relate to the law? Paul says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So the first thing that Paul says here is, if you are going to embrace circumcision, then Christ is of no value to you. Why does he say that? What do you think he means by that? What he's saying is that if you're trying to earn your work, and you can put in the blank there of circumcision, you could put in, I think, as we try to apply this to ourselves, as we think about any attempt at human works, at human righteousness, something that we do, something that we produce in order to be accepted before God, if you accept that, if you embrace that, then Christ is useless for you. Christ is of no value to you. You don't need Jesus, in other words. If you can get to heaven by your works, by what you do, by your efforts, by your obedience to the law, if you can get to heaven that way, then you don't need Jesus. Christ is of no value to you. Of course, the sad news is nobody can get to heaven that way. We've already messed up because we've already sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we started, if it were possible for us to live a perfect life from this point forward, and it's not. But if it were, it's already too late because we've already broken the law. We're already under the condemnation of the law. We've already sinned against the holy God. We're already under the judgment of the law. But if you think that you can earn God's favor by your works of righteousness, then Christ is of no value to you. Then notice what he says in the next verse, in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. And what Paul is pointing out here is that you cannot pick and choose portions of the law that you want to obey or that you're able to obey. But if you start pursuing a way of salvation through your works, then you have to go all the way. You can't just say, I'll take this and that. It's not multiple choice. This isn't a buffet. It's not a salad bar where you can select the parts of the law that you like and that fit your taste. But instead, if you try to pursue righteousness through your works, then you have to live a perfectly sinless life. You have to keep every aspect of the law. So if you try to go through circumcision, in this case, as he's speaking to the Galatians and what they're specifically being tempted with, Christ will be of no advantage to you, and you are obligating yourself to keep the whole law. That's exactly what these false teachers were saying. We have a firsthand account in Acts 15 of what these false teachers taught. Let me just read Acts 15:5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you have to keep the entire law. Now look at the next verse. Paul continues the argument. If you go this route, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Have you ever heard that phrase before, fallen from grace? Anybody ever heard that before? I've heard that a lot. And it's almost always used out of context, isn't it? It's usually used by people to say, see, the Bible teaches that people can lose their salvations, that Christian can lose their salvation. And so you need to work hard in order to keep from losing your salvation. And that's almost the opposite of what this verse is actually teaching. What this verse is actually teaching is that if you are trying to pursue your relationship with God through your works, by keeping the law, then you have left grace. You're no longer operating on the grace principle. You have abandoned the gospel. Because the gospel, the true gospel, is a gospel of grace. The whole message of the book of Galatians is that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That we have rebelled against Him. That we are sinners against Him. But God sent His Son who lived a sinless life and who took the curse that we deserve by Himself on the cross. And when He hung on the cross, He became a curse for us so that we might be set free from the curse of the law. That's the whole message of this book. And so Paul is not saying something different here in this verse. He's saying those of you who are trying to pursue works righteousness, if you're trying to earn your salvation by your effort, then you have left the gospel. You have fallen from grace. Not in the sense that you've lost your salvation, but you're leaving the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 5. To put it this way, notice the transition. There's a transition here. Those first four verses, especially verses 2 to 4, it's you, you, you. But in verse 5, he changes to the personal pronoun we. And now he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now he's contrasting those who are genuine believers who've not fallen away from grace, who are trusting in the finished work of Christ, and they receive righteousness not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, but through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. And so the righteousness that we receive comes by faith. In verse 6, Paul brings that argument of that first section all together by summarizing in these words, for in Christ Jesus, if you're trusting in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so Paul is explaining to us here in this first section that in our freedom in the gospel, our Christian liberty, our relationship to the law is this. The law cannot save us. The law cannot produce righteousness. The righteousness that we need can only come as a gift of God's grace through faith by the Spirit. So Christian liberty and the law. But in verses 7 to 12, Paul addresses the legalist. And in these verses, we see Christian liberty and the legalist. And now he begins to speak very specifically about the false teachers who have led them astray. He says, you were running well. When Paul had preached in Galatia, they seemed like they were doing well. They had believed the gospel that he preached, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, and they were trusting in him and his finished work and had received the righteousness that comes through faith. They were running well, but the question is, who has hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, your temptation to go to works righteousness, to pursue righteousness by the law, to pursue circumcision, that does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, this false teaching is like a little bit of leaven that's been introduced into the dough, and it just takes a little bit before very long that yeast, it's the yeast effect, it permeates the dough and it spreads throughout the dough and it affects the whole dough. So you either have leavened bread or unleavened bread, right? You don't have unleavened bread with a little bit of leaven. Because if you introduce that yeast, if you introduce that leaven, it permeates the entire dough. And he's saying this false teaching that you've embraced has it is spread among you, and it's affected all of you. And then he expresses some confidence in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So notice in these verses, in verse 7, he talks about the one who hinders you. And in verse 10, he talks about the one who's troubling you. He's talking about those false teachers, the Judaizers. And his desire is that they would receive the penalty. You remember what he said in chapter number 1, that if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you've received, let him be accursed. And he's continuing that theme because a gospel, a false gospel that's not a true gospel, that teaches any other way of salvation than by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone, is actually a condemning message. It sends people to hell. If people are trusting in their works, they don't go to heaven. Because the only way people can go to heaven is through trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And so it's not something we can just say, well, that's okay. You know, that's just the way they believe, and we're all going to end up the same place. Sadly, that's not true. If the Bible's true, that's not true. And the Bible's true. And the Bible says that the only way that men and women, boys and girls, can be made right with God is through faith. This is good news. But it is the only good news, that we can be made right with God through faith, through trusting in what Christ did. And what happens is that those who preach that message are being persecuted. Verse 11, Paul talks about this. If I were preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? If I were preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross would be removed. This message of the cross is an offense to many people. That old rugged cross so despised by the world. Why would the old rugged cross be despised by the world? That becomes for us obviously a symbol of something glorious and something of great beauty that we rejoice in, because we realize that it was on the cross that our sins were paid for and that God's wrath was satisfied, that we were forgiven, we were set free. And yet, much of the world despises the message of the cross because it says to the world that you're not good enough to get into heaven on your own. That's the offense of the cross. And if we preach works righteousness, if we say, well, if you just do this, if you just keep this list of things and then you'll get into heaven, if we give you four pillars or 10 commandments or whatever it is that we give you and we say to you, if you'll keep these things, then you'll get into heaven, then there's no offense of the cross. We just say, okay, yeah, I'll do those things. I'll check the list. But the cross says you're never going to be good enough. All of your righteousness are as filthy rags. What it took was the sinless Son of God entering this world, taking on human flesh, and going and dying on an old rugged cross. That's how ugly your sin is. That's what your sin cost. And there's no other way for you to be saved than to trust in what He did for you. And that's offensive to the world. And Paul says, if I weren't preaching that, I wouldn't be persecuted. But I am being persecuted. And then Paul closes with some really strong words here. You know what circumcision is. I won't get into all of that. But Paul here uses some strong words, and he uses a play on words here, doesn't he? You know, these false teachers were really all about circumcision, about snipping away part of the flesh. And Paul says he wished they would just castrate themselves. Really, that's what he's saying in verse 12. These false teachers who are so interested in circumcision, I would that they would even emasculate themselves or castrate themselves. This is strong language from the Apostle Paul again that we see, because so much is at stake. These false teachers are teaching a message that will actually send men and women, boys and girls to hell. And so Paul is very serious about this because he understands what's at stake. So Christian liberty and the legalist. And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, Paul shows us Christian liberty and the law. Christian liberty, rather, and love. And how that relates to the law. And this is how we as believers can relate to the law. Notice, again, Paul repeats what he said in verse number 1, for you have been called to freedom. He brings us back to that theme, freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm in that freedom. So now in verse 13 he says, you've been called to freedom, brothers. And our sinful response to that may be, well, we've been set free from the law. We've been set free from the law as the means of our salvation. But in our sinfulness, sometimes what people will say is, we're set free from the law, so that means we can live any way we want to. We don't have to treat people with kindness. We don't have to be nice to people. We don't have to tell the truth. We don't have to follow the moral law of God in any way. And Paul rebukes that tendency, doesn't he? He says, you've been called to freedom. You've been set free from the law as a means of your acceptance before God. But don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what the antinomians do, right? They'll say, oh, we've been set free from the law. They'll read half of the message, right? And they don't read the rest of it that says, don't use that freedom as an excuse to indulge the flesh. Paul deals with the exact same thing in the book of Romans when he talks about how we've been set free by God's grace. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? And so our response to the gospel message is not, oh boy, we get to sin a lot now. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free from our works righteousness as a means of trying to earn God's favor. But we've also been set free from sin. Because believers in Jesus Christ are new creations. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us now. And we do not use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But, notice what Paul says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he uses what Jesus reduced the law to when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus summarized the entire law into love for God and love for man. And Paul is addressing that here. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So we are indeed free from the law. But in these verses, Paul shows us what freedom from the law is not. Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. That's what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, but it's freedom from sin. And Christian freedom is freedom to serve, not freedom to sin. Now, the freedom that we have to serve one another through love, serve one another, is based on love. And love, Paul says, summarizes the law. We see this also in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, verse number 2, when he tells believers to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law as it was summarized by Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. So as believers, when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ of loving our neighbor as ourself, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:14. Another place where Paul explains this is in Romans chapter number 13. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, listen to this, where Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he makes it very clear. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Did you know that here in the United States we have a law? Mothers, you might want to, especially new mothers of newborns, you might want to hear this. This is a law for you, okay? You need to hear this. There's a law that says that you must take care of your children. And can you imagine someone coming, an official coming to your home and saying to a mother of a newborn, not a newborn mother, but a mother of a newborn, are you taking care of your baby? Are you feeding that baby? Are you changing that baby's diaper? Are you clothing that baby? Are you making sure that child is cared for? Because the law says you have to do that. And you can imagine how a woman might respond, a mother might respond to that. She might say, I don't need a law to tell me to take care of my baby. Why? Because she loves that child, and she does out of love what the law commands. In fact, she goes beyond what the law demands. And that's the way we as believers, we don't have to look to the law to find out how we should live. We should be motivated by love for God and love for one another. And if we have the Holy Spirit within us and the love of God that is spread abroad in our, Romans 5:5, is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we exercise this love. And through this, we obey the law. Now, having said that, if love is the summary of the law, then the law, the commandments, as Paul outlines them there in Romans 13, the commandments themselves are the law of love extrapolated. And so we can ask, what does it look like to love our neighbor? What does it look like to love our neighbor? Well, if you love your neighbor, you won't lie to your neighbor. You won't steal from your neighbor. You won't commit adultery with his or her spouse. And you won't covet his or her stuff, right? If you love your neighbor, then you're going to keep the law. And if you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor, then look at the law and see how that's spelled out. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, which means we are to walk day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't have to look to the Mosaic Law to find out how we should live, because with the Holy Spirit within us, God's love is within us, and therefore we won't kill, steal, lie, or commit adultery, or covet. If we are believers, we have God's love in our hearts. Therefore, we keep the law by the Spirit and not by being under the law. I would say that this is natural for the Christian, but the better way to put it, it's supernatural, because it's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Ironically, notice what happens for these people. These people who are trying, these false teachers who are trying to put people under the law, they actually miss the main point of the law. If the main point of the law is to love God and to love one another, those who are actually trying to put people under the law as a means of salvation are guilty, apparently, in verse 15, of biting and devouring one another. Isn't that ironic? That those who are legalistic, those who teach a works-based righteousness, actually violate the law of God's love by not showing love to one another. This is what happens when people try to live by works-based righteousness. You've seen it. I've seen it. They become the nastiest people on the face of the earth, who are constantly finding fault with everybody else, who isn't living up to their standards, personal standards of righteousness. And that's the danger that needs to be avoided here as we think about Christian liberty. How does Christian liberty relate to us as new covenant believers? How do we relate to the old covenant law? We're to seek to live. We are not to seek to live by it as a means of our salvation. That's the first principle here we saw. How do we relate as new covenant believers to the old covenant law? We are not to seek to live by it as a means of our salvation. But we are to allow its righteous standard to convict us and to drive us to Christ and to trust in Him and receive His righteousness that comes by faith. And we can use it as a guide to show us what love for neighbor looks like. But Paul's point here in this passage is that we've been set free. We've been set free. Don't use that freedom as an excuse to live in sin, but instead use that freedom that you have in Christ by the Spirit of God to love one another and to serve one another as Christ has called us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture and how it points us away from ourselves and away from our works of righteousness and to the finished work of your Son. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way of salvation for us, even though we in our sin could not earn your righteousness, could not earn your favor. You provided a way through your Son of giving us righteousness that we need through faith in him. And I pray for any man, woman, boy, or girl here today who has been trusting in their own righteousness and their own efforts, to get to heaven, to be forgiven, to be accepted by you, that today they would see that that is a useless, hopeless proposition, and instead they would reject that and come to put their trust in your Son and receive the righteousness that you freely give to those who believe, to be clothed with that, to be accepted by you because of what Jesus did, even though we have sinned against you. And Father, we pray for those of us who have already received this message, who've already put our trust in your Son, that you would draw us to continue trusting you, not to think that we live the Christian life by our efforts, but instead we trust in what you have done for us. And we pray that you would help us not to use the liberty and the freedom that we have in the gospel as an excuse to be lax and lazy in our approach to you or to one another, but that we would be motivated by love to do more than your law could ever command, because we love you and love our brothers and sisters, love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray that you produce this work through us by your Spirit. Help us to live as those indwelled by the Spirit, who are filled by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.